And take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 9. Book of Acts, chapter 9. Today we'll finish chapter 9. We're going to be considering Acts 9, verses 32 to 43. We'll begin by reading the text. This is God's Word, Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 32. "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." Let's ask God's blessing. Oh God, we just prayed, show us Christ. May that truly be the desire of our hearts. As we look here in your inspired word, may we see Christ more beautifully, more clearly, that we may believe in him, follow him, and be like him. For your glory, not our own, we pray. Amen. So we've been in the book of Acts now for many months, and we've entitled this series, Spirit-Empowered Witnesses in a Sin-Empowered World. The book of Acts has many different names. One traditional title, as you probably see in your Bibles, is the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles. But it's been suggested that a more accurate title would be, more completely, the Acts of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And why is that? Well, if you turn back with me in chapter 1, or just listen as I read out loud, from the very beginning, here's what Luke wrote when he began the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "In the first book, O Theophilus," and when he says first book, he's referring to the Gospel of Luke, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." And then in verse 8, it says, "But you," that's the apostles, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You see, we may not see Jesus Christ physically in every chapter of the book of Acts, but it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. You may not see him in every passage, but he is there. He is where? He's ascended. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. The Bible says he's ever living to make intercession for us. When Jesus rose and ascended to heaven, he didn't stop working. He didn't just sit back. Yes, his work on earth had been done, but he is still ruling. He is still reigning. He is guiding his church. And so when we read the book of Acts, even when you don't see Jesus did this or Jesus did that, rest assured that what the apostles are doing by the power of the Spirit is Jesus still at work. In my middle school Bible class this year, last year too, one of the questions I asked every day, almost every day, to my students was, what is the goal of the Christian life? What is the goal of the Christian life? I wonder what some of the answers you might give to that question would be. Now, of course, we could answer that question in many ways and be biblically accurate. I think many of us who are familiar with the catechisms know the question number one of the Westminster Catechism: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We could say that the goal of the Christian life is God's glory. But I would often ask my students to tell me the goal of the Christian life in just one word. What is the one word that would answer that question? Why do we even bother living the Christian life? Why do we bother to pray? Why do we bother to fight against sin, come to church, worship, evangelize? And what does the Christian life produce in us? If you could narrow that down to one word that would ultimately result in God's glory, what would be that word? And I submit that that word is Christ-likeness. The goal of the Christian life is Christ-likeness. The more and more we are like Christ, the more we glorify God. The more we are like Christ, the more effective our witness. The more we are like Christ, the more we testify to the one that we sing about, whom we pray to, and that we preach about. The Christian life is all about Christ. To know Him, to love Him, to believe in Him, to follow Him, to imitate Him. And it is through the Christ-likeness of the church that God works in this world. That's how God saves souls, changes hearts, changes lives. And so when we read the book of Acts, we are reading about the church on the move. We are reading about the expansion of the gospel in the world. And all of this is done, whether he's named or not named, under the guidance, the active guidance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to our text today in Acts chapter 9, we're not going to see Jesus physically here. Instead, we're going to see Peter. But it's Peter effective because he's imitating Christ. The more Peter imitates Christ, the more effective he is. When Peter does not imitate Christ, the less effective he is. So let's look at Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. With that in mind, knowing that the strongest thing we can say about Peter, not so much his power to heal or his power to raise the dead even, but it's his Christ-likeness. And let us desire to be like Christ as well. The account of Peter at the end of chapter 9 is another example of a disciple imitating his master. Now, just to brief recap where we left off, last time we were in the book of Acts, we saw what happened in the first 3 years after Saul was radically changed, radically saved, right? Saul was a persecutor of the church, he was a murderer, and God changed his life. For 3 years, Saul was preaching. He was arguing with the Hellenists. He was arguing with the Jews in the synagogue. And while we don't actually know what impact Saul's life had those 3 years, it's interesting that under the Spirit's direction, Luke doesn't record really any fruit in Saul's ministry. What I mean is, we know later on in his life, Saul becomes the most effective missionary ever. No TV, no Wi-Fi, no planes, no cars, and he's able to plant churches, establish elders, ordain people to ministry. But those first 3 years, we find Paul preaching and running for his life, and then preaching again, and then running for his life. And so the last thing we saw of Saul was that he was sent off to Tarsus, and we're not going to hear about him again for a couple more chapters. He is going through a period of silence and a period of maturation. So with Saul out of the picture, Peter now enters in again. Peter is the focus, and we find him again in verse 32. It says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda." So Peter is a pillar in Jerusalem. And yet, even though Jerusalem is his headquarter church, it's like we're part of the church in Kearney, but Peter would be out and about different towns, establishing churches, visiting with the elders, and affirming new disciples in the faith. So Peter is an itinerant preacher. He's going from place to place. He's checking on people. And on the way, he's still preaching the gospel. It says here in verse 32, he went to Lydda. Lydda is a city about 25 miles from Jerusalem, northwest towards the Mediterranean Sea. It's a Jewish town, but there's a mixed population. There are some Gentiles and some converts as well. Now notice in verse 32, it says he came to the saints at Lydda. So there were believers there. We don't know exactly how they got there, but we could assume that it had something to do with Philip's ministry in Samaria from chapter number 8. At the end of Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, the Bible tells us he was taken away in a whirlwind, and he found himself at Azotus and passed through all the towns of Caesarea. And that's all by the ocean or by the Mediterranean Sea. So either Philip or someone that followed Philip preached the gospel, people in Lydda believed, and now Peter's going to check on those people. And what does he find when he goes there? He finds a man named Aeneas. Aeneas, we don't know much about him. We know that he's paralyzed. We don't know if he's a Jew or a Gentile. We don't know if he's a believer or not. The Bible doesn't tell us. I think we can conclude he's probably a Jewish believer. And here's three reasons why. One is that he is found among the saints, right? Verse 32 says Peter went to visit the saints, and there, verse 33, he found a man named Aeneas. So even though Luke doesn't say Aeneas was part of the saints, it seems like he's part of the group of people that believed. Secondly, most of the people in the area were Jewish believers, or most of the believers were from Jewish backgrounds, I should say. And thirdly, after the miracle, the Bible doesn't say that Aeneas believed. So we might assume he already believed. So for these three reasons, I think that Aeneas is Jewish, and I think he's already a believer. But what does Luke want to point out about Aeneas? Luke points out to us that he was paralyzed, and he was bedridden for 8 years. Now that's rough. Some of us who've experienced illnesses that put us out of work for a couple days or even a couple weeks, we know that feeling. But imagine being bedridden for 8 years, day after day, week after week, in a place where there wasn't a pharmacy around the corner, where there wasn't daytime talk shows to watch as you sat in your bed. You're just sitting there dependent upon people, hour after hour, for feeding, for washing, for all the things that you could imagine you might need. And this is pointed out to us to show the drastic impact of the miracle. This wasn't someone that just had the sniffles or a stomach ache. This person was bedridden for 8 years. It means everyone in the community knew, oh, Aeneas, yeah, that guy who can't get up. So that when Peter performed the miracle, they would see this was legit. This man, according to Warren Wiersbe, was a burden to himself, a burden to others, and because he had been lying there for 8 years, all hope had been gone. There didn't even seem to be a prospect that he would get well one day. So what does Peter do in verse 34? He does an imitation of his master. He becomes like Christ. It's such a similarity between what Peter does and what Jesus is recorded to have done in the book of Mark chapter 2. You can just listen to Mark 2. As you probably know the story, we went through this a couple years ago when we were in the book of Mark. When Jesus said to the paralytic, he said, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Now we look back in our text today, and Peter says in verse 34, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, rise and make up your bed." Now where did Peter get these words? How did he know what to say? Other than he knew Christ. He was there when Christ did these miracles. He is imitating his master. Jesus gave the apostles special authority. Authority that we don't necessarily have. In Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 6, it says, "He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." He said, "Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.'" Peter had been endowed by Christ with the power to heal. And in relation or in imitation of Jesus, he does that very thing. He uses the same words Jesus uses. He does it with the same compassion that Jesus had. And why? Because disciples do what their master does. It's that simple. Disciples imitate their master. And here, Peter is doing just that in healing Aeneas. He boldly declares his healing, right? He says, "Jesus heals you." He doesn't say, "I hope." He doesn't say, well, let me see if this works. He doesn't try some magical potion or put things together. He says with confidence, with faith in what Christ can do, that Jesus has healed this man. And what happens? The man is healed. He's immediately healed, and he picks up his bed, and he obeys Peter, just as the paralytic obeyed Jesus. But there's a goal to this, right? I think I've said this like a broken record all throughout the book of Acts, but there's a goal to all the miracles. It's not just miracles for miracles' sake. It's not just sensationalism so we can look at the fireworks, right? It's not just being Christ-like because it's kind or nice or convenient or even amazing. There's an end goal to all these things. Just as Jesus performed miracles with the end in mind, so do the disciples. And what is that end? Look at verse 35. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Don't miss that miracle. Don't be so focused on, wow, a guy who was bedridden for 8 years got up and walked. Yeah, that's really cool. But let me tell you something even more eternally amazing. People turn to the Lord. Being turned to the Lord means the Holy Spirit took out hearts of stone and put in hearts of flesh. Turning to the Lord means blind eyes were opened to see the truth of who Jesus was. Turning to the Lord means that people who didn't believe now believe. This is how God gets glory, by turning people to Himself. This is how God gets glory, by translating people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That is why Peter was like Christ here. That is why Peter healed Aeneas, not to get credit for himself, not to say, look what I can do, look at the power Jesus gave me, and use it flippantly and selfishly, but that people would turn to God. As Simon Kissmaker says, whenever we hear about a miracle performed by Jesus or the apostles in the New Testament, we see they are designed to create or strengthen faith. That's why they exist. So for the believers that were there, the saints among Lydda, their faith would be strengthened. That the Jesus that they're following is real. That they didn't leave their old ways of life for nothing, for something vain. But that it's worth every moment of surrender to Him. And for the unbeliever, it would produce in them faith. And we see in verse 35, it says, all the residents. Now, Luke is using hyperbole. He doesn't mean every single resident. It's like when you and I say, everyone's talking about it, right? We don't mean every single person is talking about it, or everyone knows it, right? Luke is saying it hyperbolically. That is, all the residents, a great number of people in Lydda came to faith in Christ as a result of what Peter did in healing Aeneas. The surrounding countryside of Sharon, the faith is spreading. It just continues to move on. One commentator says, just seeing him walk around convinced them that Jesus was alive and they needed to trust him. Remember how hopeless Aeneas seemed. 8 years on his bed, healed, not by a witch doctor, and there were witch doctors back then, not by someone parading as a magician, not by some false messiah, not by medicine, but by the power of Jesus Christ. Peter does not say, I heal you. He says, Jesus heals you. It is the Lord who's performing this miracle through Peter. And that's why the technically more accurate title of Acts is not just the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit through the Apostles. Brothers and sisters, if we are disciples, we are His instruments. We are His vessels. We are the heralds, the messengers. Just as the moon reflects the light of the sun and doesn't produce its own light, thus we reflect who Christ is and we show Him to a world around us. We plant, we water, but God gives the increase. Let's look at the second miracle, an even greater miracle than raising someone from a bed who's bedridden, is raising someone who's actually died. Peter raises Tabitha, and once again, people turn to the Lord. In verses 36 to 42, Peter now goes to Joppa. Joppa is on the coast. Joppa, you may recall from the Old Testament, is where Jonah had boarded the ship when he was running away from God's will. Well, Peter is here now, and he finds this woman who's got two names, as many people in those days had a Greek name and a Jewish name. Tabitha is her Aramaic name. Dorcas is her Greek name. Both of these names mean gazelle. And Tabitha was a very influential, very hospitable, very gifted person in the church. She was known for her generosity. She was the saint in the church that everybody loved, the one who was willing to give of her talents to the Lord. We learn here that she gave garments and tunics to the widows. So she was very involved in helping people who've lost their husbands. Back in those days, when you lost a husband, it was a lot more impactful. It's impactful now, but 10 times more back in the first century, when men were doing the majority of the earning and the majority of the providing. When you were a widow, you were virtually helpless and needed to either be taken in by a relative or taken care of by the church. So here's Tabitha giving of her talents, not going to Burlington and buying coats, but actually sewing together garments for the widows. This is a generous believer. Many commentators think that she was probably a wealthy believer, using her wealth for the good of the church. But verse 37 tells us she became ill and died. And I'm sure that really hit the church hard, right? This precious woman of faith, this woman who is showing Christ through her acts of charity and good works, but she succumbed to an illness and was dead. In verse number 39, when Peter comes, we learn that the widows were weeping and showing the tunics and other garments. So this hit them really hard, right? This is the first generation of the church, remember. This is a church that was in many ways running from authorities, that was new, that had made many sacrifices to come and follow Jesus. And one of the things that they really loved was fellowship and hospitality. And here's Tabitha dead. She got sick and died. And it tells us in verse 37 that they washed her body, but then it says they laid her in an upper room, which was not necessarily the custom. And why would they do that? Why wouldn't they just bury her right away? Well, verse 38 tells us, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there in Lydda, sent two men urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So what that tells us is that the people of Joppa had enough faith to say, even though she's dead, you know what? There's a chance that God might do something great. Because we just heard that Peter is near us. Now, near us, to us, thinks, you know, around the corner, right? He's like 3 hours away. But in the first century, that's pretty close. So he's near us. Let's send for him. Maybe he will do a miracle for us. Maybe he will raise to life Tabitha. That shows their faith, does it not? So they laid her in the upper room. They call Peter, "Come to us without delay." They urged him. It's a 3-hour walk from Lydda to Joppa, and Peter was willing to do this. Kissmaker says they knew that since Jesus had raised people from the dead, and they knew that since Peter had authority from Jesus to raise people from the dead, then the possibility for them to come and raise Tabitha was real. Brothers and sisters, get this. We ought to be so identified with Jesus that people would come to us in their distress thinking, Jesus would do this, you would do this too, right? If people don't think that about us, if they think that we would be too irritated, too inconvenienced, Jesus would do this, but his followers, not so much. And something is wrong with us. But they knew that even though Jesus had ascended into heaven, that Peter was like Christ. And he was like Christ enough that they urged him to come and do something that only Jesus could really do. Do people come to us in their distress saying, "I know he's a Christian. I know she's a Christian." Or do they not even think about it? It really raises the question for us to examine, how Christ-like are we? Turn over to Mark chapter 5, please. Mark chapter 5. Mark 5 is another parallel passage of what Jesus did in his earthly ministry, and how, when we read again what Peter did, you'll see the parallels are amazing. Mark 5, Jesus heals a woman and Jairus' daughter. We'll begin in verse 37. It says, "And he allowed no one to follow him," that's Jesus, "except Peter." Now keep that in mind, right? All the disciples have to be away, but Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Verse 38. "They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking. For she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement." Now, keep that in mind. We look back at our text today in Acts chapter 9. And you see in the text we just read, you see the weeping. You see the weeping over death. You see the hopelessness of the people. And then you see Jesus performing a miracle and saying the words, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, arise." And immediately she gets up. And now see what Peter did in verse 39 of Acts 9. "So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and the other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive." Do you see the parallels? Do you see Peter's imitation of Jesus? Just as Jesus sent people away, so did Peter. Just as Jesus healed, so did Peter. Matter of fact, you might have noticed that the difference between what Peter said and what Jesus said was one letter. "Talitha, arise. Tabitha, arise." Is this an accident? One of the commentators says that this parallel is no accident. Peter's ministry shows that Jesus is still at work. See, Christ was known for his compassion and for his action. Jesus is not lazy. Never was, never is, never will be. He's not apathetic. He's not complacent. He's not insensitive. The writer of Hebrews tells us he's a faithful high priest who can feel our infirmities. When we call upon the Lord in our distress, he inclines his ear to us. When these men called for Peter, he came. When they touched Jesus' garment, he healed. That is the attitude of the Christian. We don't say, "I have another appointment. I'm sorry, I can't help you." We immediately go and we show Christ to the world. We do what Christ does. That's what disciples do. They imitate their master. John Calvin suggests that God could have kept Tabitha alive, right? She didn't have to die. But he suggests that he gave her two lives. One, to show the widows the power of the Son through her generosity. And her second life, to show the widows the power of the Son through what Jesus did by raising her from the grave. And thus, getting Tabitha back to life, as great as that was, is only secondary to the miracle of God working through Peter that brings even more people faith in Christ. Right? Verse 42, it's almost the same as verse 35. "And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." There's an end goal here. It's to bring people to faith in Christ. Yes, this miracle brings comfort to those who are grieving. Yes, it brings hope to those who have lost hope. But most importantly, this miracle brings salvation to those who are afar off. God uses that to bring people into the kingdom. So we see in these two stories, God using Peter's obedience, his willingness to use the gift that God gave him in obedience to Christ's commission, even when it might have been inconvenient, to accomplish his purposes. Now, we've seen some of the worst of Peter back in the Gospels, right? Some of his cursing, his quick temper. But here, we find that Peter is at his absolute best when he is most like Jesus. And isn't that the same for me and you? We end our text in verse 43, one more verse, as chapter 9 comes to a close. It says, he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. No, Simon did not work in a salon in a tanning bed. Peter's name is Simon as well, but there's distinguishing between Peter here and Simon the tanner in Joppa. A tanner is someone working with animal skins, working with the skins of dead animals. But before we get into that, Wiersbe refers to Peter's journey. If we look at what's happening, the overall picture, as three distinct stories, it goes from great to greater to greatest, right? The great is the first story, the healing of Aeneas. The greater is raising the dead Tabitha to life. But all of this is gearing towards the greatest of the three stories in this section, and that is the opening up of the gospel to the Gentiles. That'll be in our next sermon in Acts when we get to chapter 10. But before we get to chapter 10, verse 43 and the surrounding context sort of give us a sneak peek of what God is about to do by opening up the kingdom to include not just the Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. See, Peter's stay here with Simon is not incidental. God always has a purpose. Just as he had a purpose for Saul being on the Damascus Road, so he has a purpose for Peter being in Joppa. Peter is right where God wants him. And he's going to use Peter's experience in the home of Simon the tanner in Joppa for reasons that were kept hidden for ages but are now about to be manifest before a watching world. And we see previews here, right? We've seen trickles as if there was a dam sort of holding back flood waters. We've seen a little bit of trickles over the last few weeks. We've seen the Ethiopian eunuch. We've seen some of the other mixed breed Gentile Jews come to faith in Christ. We've seen those in Samaria, a mixed community, coming to faith in Christ. We see Luke here giving us both Tabitha's Greek name and her Aramaic name. That's sort of a hint too. And the last sneak peek of what's about to come before the dam finally breaks is this man, Simon. And why? Well, Leviticus 11:39, listen to God's word. It says, if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. Simon was a tanner. He dealt with the dead animal skins for a living. This would isolate him from the community. For one very practical reason, Simon's house really smelled bad. It really did. It was filled with dead animals. We take that for granted now. We don't think about that because we have all these chemicals, right? Simon didn't have access to all of that, and whatever chemicals or perfumes he had would only slightly mask the smell of rotting flesh that he dealt with every day. Not only was he isolated from the community because of his stench, but also he was ceremonially unclean. He would not be allowed to partake of the worship services of the Jews at the temple in Jerusalem or in the synagogues because he had been dealing with the dead animal skins all day long. And yet, this is where Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, finds himself lodging right before chapter 10, where the dam breaks and the floodwaters cover the earth and the gospel is opened to the Gentiles. I don't think this is incidental. I think this is intentional, because Peter is staying with a guy who was sort of an outsider. And not too long after this, as we read in chapter 10, Peter will get a vision from God of things that are considered unclean. And he says, no, Lord, I don't touch things that are unclean. And it is in this context that Peter realizes that he is to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel. And I assume that over 90% of us in this room today are Gentiles. And so we can be thankful that God is not only the God of the Jews, but he's the God of every single person from every tribe, tongue, and nation who puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ. As Simon Kissmaker says, as the water of a flood inundates the land, so the gospel covers the land of Israel within 10 years after Pentecost. Christ's gospel touches all areas and all classes of people. In a sense, mission work in Palestine has been brought to completion so that Peter and Paul must go to the Gentiles and to the Jews in dispersion. However, guided by the teaching of Jesus' parables of the mustard seed and the years, we observe that externally, the church continues to increase. Internally, the gospel must penetrate every layer, every segment, every sector of society. As the yeast affects every particle of the dough, so the gospel of Christ's kingdom penetrates the spheres of family life, occupation, school, and government. And that all takes place in just 10 years after Pentecost. The hope that we have of the gospel's expanse begins here in the book of Acts. The acts of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit through his disciples. And his disciples are most effective when they imitate their master, Jesus Christ. Let me leave you with just an application. As the book of Acts is a continuation of Jesus' ministry, as Peter and the apostles continue Jesus' ministry, I want us to make this relevant to ourselves today in 2022, right? That's the year, Kearney, New Jersey, that your Christian life and mine is also a continuation of Jesus' ministry. Now, we may not be Peter. We may not have the gift of healing and the powers that he had, raising the dead. But regardless of what gift you have, the same principle applies. Disciples are most effective when they are like their master. We are called to be Christ-like. Remember, that is the one-word goal of the entire Christian life, is Christ-likeness. That is how we have the greatest impact on the world. That is how we bring glory to God. After all, it's our Christ-likeness that vindicates the message we preach. If we go out of these walls and we tell people that God is a God of love, but we're not like Christ in our love for each other, we invalidate everything we say. We sang today, holy, 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 right? And we're attributing to God his holiness. But if we have no desire to try to be holy like Christ, we invalidate everything we just sang. Christ-likeness is how we are most effective in this world. So how does our church fit in this story? We, as a church, continue the work that Christ came to do by being like Christ in how we live. And I mean the whole Christ. I mean union with Christ. And I mean for the glory of God. The whole Christ. Not just the parts of Christ's ministry that you like better than others. Right? There are some who seem to latch on to the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, compassionate side, with no regard for how he rebuked the Pharisees, no regard for how he turned over tables in the temple. But then there are also those who are kind of on the opposite extreme, always talking about how Jesus was flipping over tables and raining down judgment on the Pharisees with no regard for his compassion and his gentleness. Brothers and sisters, we need to see the whole package. Jesus was bold when he needed to be bold. Jesus was compassionate when he needed to be compassionate. We have to love our Christ, the whole Christ, right? Jesus did not only focus on the gospel to the neglect of works of mercy. There are some in the church today who might only focus on evangelism. Everything's got to be evangelism. And if we can't heal or we can't feed the homeless, we can't do any of this because it might be humanitarian and we don't want to go off on the social gospel and all this kind of thing. Well, there are many passages in Scripture where Jesus heals and addresses people in their weakness and doesn't give them a full presentation of the gospel. Then on the other hand, there might be those who only want to do the works of mercy and only want to do the hospitality and only want to do the healing and the helping to the neglect of the gospel. And if we do that, we've lost our salt. We have lost what God has called us to do. And if we do not preach the gospel, we will fall into the errors of the social gospel. Do you see the whole Christ? The Christ who is focused on the glory of God and on helping his fellow man? The Christ who is focused on evangelism and on works of mercy? The Christ who turns over tables and the Christ who is gentle to those who need gentleness? Let us pursue the whole Christ. Christ-like character His love for His enemies. His willingness to suffer. His dependence on and obedience to God. Christ-like priorities. Are your priorities worship and prayer and communion with God? In Christ's darkest hour before the cross, what was His priority but to spend time with His Father? Do we have Christ-like priorities? What would you do? You've probably seen this before floating around on the internet. If you had one day left to live, how would you live your life knowing you had one day left to live? The day before Jesus died, knowing full well what would happen to Him, He washed His disciples' feet. He used those last 24 hours to serve His people, not to think about Himself. Are those our priorities, brothers and sisters? Don't pick and choose. Don't pick the parts about Jesus that you like and leave off the parts you don't like. Let us determine to learn of Him, study Him, and follow Him. As Thomas Kempis in his famous devotional work, The Imitation of Christ, said, "Whoever wishes to understand fully the words of Christ must try to pattern his whole life on that of Christ. And when you follow Him, His words become more clear." Secondly, union with Christ. Union with Christ. All of this is possible and only possible because of the precious biblical truth of union with Christ. You see, I could talk for 40 minutes now and tell you how much you and I need to be like Jesus. But we could do that about any celebrity, right? Any historic figure, any athlete, any singer that you like, you could try to imitate them. Read their biography. Do what they do. So what's the difference here? The difference here is that we cannot be like Christ unless we are in Christ. Something must take place internally, or we will fall very short. As Thomas Kempis says, "What am I without grace but dead wood, a useless branch fit only to be cast away? Let your grace, therefore, go before me and follow me, O Lord, and make me always intent upon good works through Jesus Christ, your Son." Do you realize who you are in Christ? This is not just a club. Like, there are many clubs in town that follow this and follow that. And we just happen to be the club that follows Jesus. And so let us read about Jesus and just be like Him and go home. Something's different here. There's a supernatural aspect where we, by believing in Christ, have put off the old nature and are being renewed after His image. In other words, our being like Christ is possible because God is actually conforming us to His image now. As Paul says in Colossians 1, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery." What's the mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're not just imitating a dead figure. Christ is alive, and He is the Son of God, and He dwells in us by the power of the Spirit. Colossians 3 says, "You," this is those of you who are in Christ, "you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." We're all created in the image of God, all of us. Believer, non-believer, you are worthy of dignity and respect because you were created in God's image. You are an image bearer of God. But we've lost, not lost so much, but we've marred the image of God because of our sins. The Bible says that image is being restored, renewed in us if we are in Christ. We are being renewed after the image of its Creator. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." You are in Christ. You are being transformed from one image to another. The goal of the Christian life, Christ-likeness, is happening because the Spirit of God is making it happen. And how do we get there? Not by works. Not by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and saying, "Okay, I just heard a sermon about how Peter was like Christ, so now I've got to be like Christ. Let me do it in my own strength." It's not going to work. It's going to work when we have the faith to believe that God is doing this work in our hearts already. He's already making us more like Christ. Now, will what we do align with what we believe? And so, believer, I want to encourage you, if you are a believer in Christ, You can imitate Christ because you are in Christ. This is all the Spirit's work and not yours. We are literally being transformed into His likeness by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, make no provision for the flesh. Understand your union with Christ, that you've been made one with Him, and believe it. Put to death all those competing lies that would condemn you, all those lies that would say you can't, and say, I've been forgiven. My sins and iniquities God will remember no more. And by His grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, I can be Christ-like and exemplify Christ to a lost and dying world. And if you are an unbeliever, if you're not believing in Christ right now, please pay careful attention. You need the gospel. This is not some cute little moral story. If everyone's just like Jesus, the world will be a better place. Well, it would be, but you can't be, because outside of Christ, you are an enemy of God. You have the wrath of God abiding on you now because of your sins. And you can pretend, you can even be really good at imitating aspects of Jesus' character and life, but that alone will not earn you favor with God. And so, if you don't know Him, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn from your sins before a holy God and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who bore the condemnation of our sins upon Himself on the cross and rose triumphantly 3 days later. He's ascended and interceding for us and beckons us to come to Him. Whoever believes in Him shall be saved. And that will begin your process of becoming more like Christ. Finally, as I've said throughout the sermon, there's an end goal to all this. We are not like Christ just for whatever sake, but so that He would receive the honor and glory. Just as Peter's miracles weren't made to make Peter look good, but to save souls for Christ's sake. Just as the early church's quick growth and massive expanse wasn't to expand the brand, but to bring glory to Christ. So then, you and I are not called to imitate Christ for our own sake, but that through our witness, the church would grow, souls would be saved, the gospel would go forth, and God will receive the glory. I end with Jesus' words to His disciples in John 15, verses 4 and 5 and verse 8. He says, "Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples." Let's pray. I come before You, O Lord, thanking You for the privilege that You have saved us, and You are transforming us into the image of Your Son. Help us not take that for granted. Help us to believe that. Lord, we pray for those who don't know You, that You would grant faith, open up eyes. May we believe You, Lord, follow You, and be like You. And then we would see what You would do through us as Your vessels of grace. Help us to respond to the message with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a few moments of silent prayer as we reflect upon the Word of God.